Amen. Thank you so much for being here. if you could imagine yourself just for a minute in a church forum where you got to say exactly what you felt like saying about everything that you don't like about church. Some of y'all kind of grin a little bit like, man, that's been actually a dream of mine for years. I'm glad you brought this up because today must be my day. You know, there is a lot of things about church that absolutely frustrate us, lots of things about church that absolutely hurt us. And a lot of times for me in my life, it's been a real need to refocus on this idea that It's not an idea, it's really the truth. That as Jesus Christ has called us to be people together that are following Him, that as the church, we aren't going to church on Sunday morning. Church isn't where we go. It isn't the services that we attend. Church is the body and the people that we are. It's really who we are. But when you are part of a church for long enough, you would kind of like to have a moment where you're just like, you know what? There's some things I just need to get off my chest. There's just some things that I don't like. I'll confess one in an open forum this morning. My tradition that I came from before I was on staff here was a very Baptist box kind of building, right? Big high stained glass windows, big chandeliers, stuff like that. Nothing wrong with it, just kind of the look of the room. And in this room, there are people that I can see it on their eyes. They get scared because there's no natural light in this room. And you're starting to like mark your getaway points, right, as you're leaving. And then the music goes on and it gets dark and you're lifting your hand, but you're grabbing your wallet, right? It's the same time. It's like, praise Jesus, but I need to leave here with the money that I've got for lunch. I don't like strobe lights. I don't like them. Anywhere in life, I don't like them. And at times, there'll be strobe lights during something of music, and I look at those, strobe lights, right? But again, that we have to really guard our hearts because it's the stuff that happens, it's the features, it's the look, it's the functions, it's all those things that go on that we get irritated at many times or we form an opinion on that really aren't the people that we're called to be a part of. Jesus, though, had an opportunity, and we read it in Scripture, to go in and correct some things in church. And if we look at it on a superficial level, it looks like that he's mad at the stuff that's going on and the tasks. But really and truly, he's trying to get down to a heart level. Because the things that we see that go wrong in church, I'll give you a good example. Church competitiveness. I don't mean what happens on a ball field somewhere. I'm talking about like competition between churches is insane. And we get wrapped up in it, right? Promote the name of our church, not promote Jesus Christ. Because he saves people. Churches almost run them off, right? And it gets competitive. And it just bleeds into a lot of different attitudes and conversations. I'll give you a good example from this week. The last church that I was on staff at, my younger two sons still play basketball in the league that they do. And I know Brian's laughing. He's already heard this. Don't get ahead of me, Brian. Monday night, my middle son, the one that, quite frankly, the FBI has already got a file on, he had practice on Monday night. And I have found out since I've stepped out of coaching that I'm not somebody that can actually, in fact, step out of coaching. I see situations go on, especially on a basketball court, that I'm like, I really need to step in right now and fix what's going on, right? So recently, his coach asked me, he said, hey, would you help me out during practice? I was like, it's fantastic. I didn't know that you too also knew that you needed help, especially for me during practice. So I've been helping out. So a couple parents were asking me a couple questions about some drills that we were doing. And my son, with a smirk on his face, was walking over to this table. Now, the table that he was walking over to has Now, the guy that's run this league now seems to be a fantastic guy, a lot of energy, really like this guy. His name's Nick. But Nick's also very young. And just to kind of gauge how young he is, in a basketball league with referees, coaches, angry parents, all this stuff going on, he announced a couple weeks ago, he says, hey, listen, we're going to put out a suggestion box. You have lost your mind, son. Like, a suggestion box? Like, in the middle of an athletic environment? So he suggestion box, the box that my son is walking towards with one of the white suggestion slips in his hand. And he's got a smirk on his face. Now, there's a lot of people in my family that can smirk. It's not safe when he smirks, okay? So I asked him, I said, son, what are you doing? Nothing, Dad. It's all good. No. It's not all good. In fact, history has proven that it's not good. What are you doing? And he says, I got to put something in the box. No, you don't. Stop what you're doing. So I stop him. I said, bring me the slip of paper. I'm not saying you can't put it in there. I'm saying it has to pass through me first. I get the slip of paper from his hand that he's going to put in a suggestion box on the last church I was on staff at 3 years ago, not long. You know what the piece of paper said? Suggestion, try RFCC. What are you doing? I'm like, son, that is wrong. You can't do that. I was like, this is what's wrong with church. He's like, Dad, I don't get it, man. Like, and this is how he talks to me. I don't get it, man. Like, I love my church. It's a lot of fun. We have a great time there. I really like it. I said, no, son. Let me explain to you why this is wrong. Quite frankly, son, this is going to come back and it's going to be blamed on me. That's why it's wrong, right? They're going to think I put you up to this. I don't care how bad your handwriting is. It's all going to come back to me. It doesn't matter that other people who go to church here or in that league. It's all coming back to this guy. So I'm just laughing, and you laugh too. But you know what? It's funny because I really started thinking about this week. I'm like, all right, so out of just a general mischievousness, like, what gets him to write that on a piece of paper? I started thinking, I'm like, you know what? Maybe he's in love with his church, or maybe he's heard something I've said. Maybe he's heard me compare the two churches. See, many times when we look at a church environment, there are the things that are going on. But even in the church world, a lot of times the church serves a really great function to also let us see what's going on in our hearts. And that in itself is what Jesus really opened some doors wide open to see this morning. Now, the graphic that's on the screen has one word on it. It says vision. We're going to be talking about vision this morning, but we're not going to be talking about where we're going as a church in the long run. We're going to be talking about what is the vision that God is calling us to have over our lives, not collectively ours, but ours as individuals. Because I figured out in my life, when you really start talking vision in the church context, there's many things that we misunderstand. A lot of people quote a verse out of Proverbs where it says that without vision, people perish. And they use that as a reason to say, we need to give people a 5 and a 10-year plan because without that, they're just going to crumble. That just seems to go against what I know about the church and who Christians are. If we have God's Spirit inside of us, we don't always have to have a 10-year plan to live in His grace and walk faithfully with Him. We just need to know what is going on in life and what He wants us to do. We're going to talk about vision from the perspective that Jesus offers it in this passage where it really opens up this idea of seeing things on a surface level as compared to seeing things on a deeper spiritual level. And when we see things on the deeper spiritual level, it's amazing how things can become right with the people that are the church, even though we may not always have the same preferences over everything else that goes on. It's really an incredible passage. Again, we're going to be in John chapter 2 now. I do want to tell you up front, one thing that I'm not, we're going to treat John chapter 2 as just a standalone passage this morning. There is some debate in whether this event in John chapter 2 is the first of two times that Jesus goes into the temple, or what we would kind of refer to as church. Is this the first of two times, or because John's goal isn't to write chronologically, John's goal, as God inspired him, was to present the Son of God as Savior. Is he writing about the same event just earlier on to kind of awaken us to the debate that is right and wrong, surface level and deep spiritual heart level, okay? So I don't have the time this morning to just go exhaustively on which one that I personally believe that it is, but if you're just curious and want to have that talk sometime, please let me know and we can sit down and dig through some scripture together. So we're going to be in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And at this point, we have kind of a time and a frame reference of when this is referring to, not necessarily as a beginning or end of Jesus' ministry, but just as more of the time of year. Verse 13 says, "The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords," have you ever been that mad in church, that frustrated with the people you go to church with, and that upset about what's going on, that you're just like, you know what, I have nothing to do right now than just start whipping my own whip because I'm getting ready to go off on somebody, right? You're that's the level of aggression. It says he began making a whip out of cords. He drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned their tables. I mean, he just took the containers in. He just throws them out, flips the tables. Says he told those that were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Verse 17, it says this, "And his disciples remembered," this is a reference most likely to Psalm 69, "and his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, before we start really breaking down this passage, I want to tell you this. If you've ever been to church, I want to reveal a church administrative secret to you. Are you ready? Many times, people come and ask if they can do like a business show or a sale or do something like that at church. And a lot of churches go, well, you know, it says in the Bible that we can't use the church building as a marketplace. That's actually a cop-out, okay? That's when church administrators don't want to say no to certain people, so they just say no to everybody, right? That's just a little secret there. That's not the heart of this passage, right? Whether we use this building for something that's sold or not really needs to be considered as is what goes on in a property that we devote to God being used for His glory, building people up, and serving others. That's what it needs to be evaluated on, okay? When we go into this passage, we pick apart as Christians sometimes the things that kind of sound good to us, right? Like when it says in Proverbs about without vision people perish, really the true meaning of that verse is without the understanding of God's word, people struggle. But those that follow His word find joy and happiness. Like, that's the real meaning of that passage. It's not about casting a plan for the next 5 years of your church. So when we're in this passage, there are some things that Jesus saw, the stuff, the evidence that something was going on. And Jesus dealt with the evidence. There's four things that are going to be on the screen that are kind of the things that we see Jesus dealing with. The first are the doves. The doves were there because in the temple, one of the main things that people came to the temple for, not just worship, but for sacrifice. And that was one of the ways they worshiped. See, when the Bible in the New Testament in Romans says that the wages or the cost, the penalty of sin, sin in our life is death, it doesn't just mean it like, hey, this is a new idea. God has always held this standard that death was the penalty for sin. So people in the Old Testament, under Old Testament law, would come in, and when they offered certain sacrifices for sin, it was a real kind of death environment. I'll be honest with you. I'm not a hunter. I'm not a skinner of fish. I don't engage in those kind of tasks. Now, if you want to kill it, skin it, and cook it, invite me over, I'm your guy. I don't like to be around dead animals and guts. That's just not who I am. I would be the guy in the corner of the church going like being nauseous over some of these things because, I mean, it was the smell of blood in there. This was a gory scene because God has always really needed us in some tangible ways to realize, hey, your sin is serious. Like, this is not a casual thing. Like, because Jesus died for our sins, we've kind of distanced ourselves from the idea that death still had to be paid. Because we didn't see the crucifixion. Like, we get a movie about every 20 years or so that we watch and go, ugh, like, that was almost more than I could handle. But we don't really keep an awareness in our hearts and our minds, hey, death really is the penalty. Okay, so the most common animal sacrificed were lambs, were sheep. For people that didn't have that kind of livestock, and especially for people that were poor, there was provision made for them to sacrifice doves. So people were in there selling doves. But here's the problem of much of what was going on. Let's say that your family doesn't have the quote-unquote common animal to sacrifice for sin. Now, this is an issue we don't really connect with well, because we need to think in someone else's context for a second. Imagine this. You had things that you knew in your heart that you had thought, felt, done something that were sinful in God's eyes. And sin has always separated us from God. So there's this idea and understanding in your mind that in many ways I am separate from God right now spiritually because of my sin. So to make things right between he and I need to come into the temple, and there needs to be sacrifice and atonement and payment made for that sin. So this is not like kind of going to church and maybe somebody's selling something and maybe not. This is the very idea of your sacrificial offering being made correctly so that you would feel like things were right between you and God. This had weight to it. So for somebody that was economically challenged, poor, they don't have the acceptable animal, provision's been made, you can sacrifice the doves. Consider that there's somebody there that is willing to sell doves, and they realize that you don't have the money to buy a sheep, so instead of maybe just out of a heart of generosity to keep this price as low as they could just to cover the cost of the dove, they then begin marking them up to the point to find this kind of money-making margin of saying, okay, you can't afford the sheep, but you have to have something because you don't want to leave feeling guilty. So they tack on an amount of money they can profit off of as a maximum. Then there were others that were, they had ox and they had sheep. People would come in many times and need to buy these animals because they traveled from far away. Sometimes they brought their own. But now this is sacrifice, right? This is, God, I'm sorry for my sin. So God never allowed people and never put provision there for you to sacrifice like the, you know, three-legged, like, cross-eyed sheep. And I'm sorry, if you're three-legged and cross-eyed in the room this morning, I apologize. That's no insult to you. Cross-eyed thing we kind of get, but the fact that you have three legs, we'd like to talk to you about after the service. But, you know, God didn't say, hey, yeah, bring me your scrap animals, your throwaways. The condition of forgiveness and repentance and offering something to God has always been the same heart. God, we give you our first and our best. Well, some people would come in with their own animals. Then there were the religious sheep appraisers at the door. You would come in, they would inspect the animal that's going to be sacrificed. No, we found a couple of blemishes on it. Really? Where? Because we thought this sheep was just absolutely spotless. No, there's a couple things right. It's got a crooked tooth. We don't think God's really going to be acceptable of that. But just for your convenience, right over here on aisle 5, we have very perfect, very pure, very organic sheep for you to sacrifice today. We just need to take your sheep. We'll keep that. Since this one's clearly better, you're going to need to pay the organic upcharge, right? Just like in the store. Throw organic on it, and all of a sudden you're more valuable. I'm going to start just wearing t-shirts that just say organic, just for like to build my own self-esteem. But you need to pay the difference, so they're adding margin on again and continuing to make money. Then there's these money changers, right? For anybody that comes in to pay the temple tax to give an offering or to buy any of these animals, they're there waiting at their table with their buckets of money, because if you came in with Roman denarii, then they wouldn't take it because it had the symbol of another leader that was Caesar, and Caesar thought he was God, so they didn't want to take that money in, so they would give you an exchange rate. But on top of their exchange rate was always their margin of profit. So they were willing to give you money to offer to God, but they were going to keep a little bit of it too. And all this was happening in this one area, mainly in one area called the Court of the Gentiles, which was the very place that people that were outside of who everybody thought was God's family could come in and see what real worship and how real forgiveness was gotten, and they could begin to learn what a true, awesome, pure, holy, perfect God was like, and they could actually come to know Him. It was a welcome room into God's presence for people that were born on the outside. It was a great symbol of what our lives are like just because we're born sinners. So all this stuff is going on. And Jesus comes in, and He's just like, no. He begins to weave this cord. And He begins to drive these things out. Now, again, I talked to you about already, we have to be careful that we don't look at the things, but we look deeper at really spiritually what's going on in our lives. So I want you to think about this. This is going to be, we're going to look at for a second, what was Jesus really, truly removing from the temple? What did He have such an aversion to? What was the major, distinctive, clear problem of what had to get out of the area? He was removing, number one, the things and people preventing worship and fellowship with God. Those are the relationship robbers. So literally in the temple, there were people that were in there and they were doing things that were keeping people from coming in to really freely worship and offer their sacrifices to receive forgiveness so that they could have fellowship renewed with God. There were people in the way of that. And Jesus wanted them out. It's relationship robbers. For us, we don't live under the same temple system, but in understanding what it was like, this is how we interpret that. Jesus is still consumed with getting the relationship robbers out of our life. The attitudes of bitterness that keep us in bad relationship with others and not in good relationship with other believers. The things, the sin, especially the repetitive habitual sin that we go back to over and over and over again, that we're guilty of, and because we haven't received God's grace of forgiveness, it's just there in our lives like a wall between us, this communication wall between us and God. Jesus is consumed with working in ways to get that stuff out so that our hearts can be right, we can have fellowship with God, we can worship Him, and we can give Him honor in what we do. The decisions that we make will be honoring to God, meaning that we're in good relationship with Him. The other thing that He was getting rid of, the second thing, was the selfishness that kept gain instead of giving it to God. Well, I'm calling those this morning the glory robbers, right? Because people were in there profiting. They were taking money into their own lives. They were benefiting over other people coming to worship God. And they were doing it in a selfish way. This was not the priest getting paid. This was not people that worked there and were serving others who were being paid because people gave. These were people that were electively coming in and just trying to get rich off of worship, off of other people's desires to know God. You know what's amazing? This particular thing that Jesus was working hard to get rid of, this is almost the exact same thing that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. Lucifer, Satan, was originally like the worship leader in heaven. And he was allowing worship to go to God, but he was pridefully keeping a lot of the compliment and honor in his own heart. And that's when God said, no, sir, not in my presence. I deserve all glory. If that's where your heart is, then you can leave. And he's gone. The same thing that Lucifer, Satan, was guilty of, we still see. You want to think about like how sin sick our souls really are, the same thing that Lucifer, Satan, was guilty of creeps into our hearts as well. That's a scary thought. But God's in the process through this scene of showing us how Jesus wanted to just get rid of all those things. Why? He gives part of the reason why as like an awakening into the disciples' minds. They thought back to a song that they had heard, and they didn't even realize when they first heard it that it was actually talking about how Jesus was going to live His life. It says that He was consumed with the house of the Lord. You know what's great about this passage? Really helps us to understand how do we step from a temple model over into a grace model that we live in? The way Jesus was trying to get rid of all these things is how he's trying to get rid of things that are unneeded and not wanted by him in our lives. Because in the Old Testament, the temple was this amazing structure where you knew God's presence was. You go into 1 Corinthians, God inspires Paul to write this to us. Don't you know, though, that when you're saved, now you are the temple of God? You are where God dwells? So the way that Jesus treated this room is the way he also needs to treat our lives to get rid of the things that are robbing so that the things that he wants can grow and can flourish. Now it's interesting, as kind of a side note, how he got rid of them. See, it was illegal to have weapons in the temple, right? Like no swords, no clubs could be brought into church, right? This law would have never passed in the South. If you stand up in any church in the South and say, hey, listen, no open carry or concealed carries in church, you have some people go, all right, well, I love God, but I'm out, right? I mean, it's a passion, right? Well, for them, it was absolutely no weapons in church. So Jesus took some kind of material. We don't really know exactly what, but he took something that was available and he started weaving his own whip. And I find that funny because, number one, Jesus didn't bring something in that was illegal because Jesus never sinned. It's just a small way to remind us that he was perfect when he died, as well as it shows us that he works with what's in the room, what's in your life, to show you what needs to be driven out. And that's so amazing to see because that means that I don't ever have to wake up one day and go, how will I ever know what God doesn't want in my life? If I'm saved in the Holy Spirit that is in me, the circumstances of my life, the people of my life, God can work in all those things to show me everything that I need to know. There's too many Christians out there that feel like they got to go to church and to a specific service to be enlightened about who they are in Christ. God's word does tell us to be faithful to the large gathering and be faithful to the smaller gatherings where we get in more community and more discipleship. But you have everything within you to truly know what God needs to show you. He can work in every area of your life. You don't have to go and travel miles and miles and miles. You don't have to go on some religious excursion or journey or mission just then to discover what God can show you. He can show you anything he needs to show you with the stuff of your life, wherever you are right now. And I'm sure in many ways he's doing it actively. Just the conversations that I've had with many people over just our study of Colossians, especially in the relationship sections, just what God is showing you in the stuff of life is proof that Jesus is God's Son, because what Jesus was doing then, he's still doing in us now. Now, as we continue, we're getting ready to get to a real crucial and critical question. After verse 17, where it talks about how consumed Jesus is with his house, and I can't overstate that enough, Jesus is amazingly consumed with your life. As passionate as he was about this room, the frustration that you see, the passion that you see in Jesus' voice, you hear it in his voice, and you see it in his actions, he looks at you and me just the same way. God has this amazing thing where he doesn't just see the symptoms of the problem, but he looks deeper to see the cause. He doesn't just see, like you and I see, just the drama evidence that something's not good. He looks straight through it and sees the heart of what's really happening. Verse 18. So the Jews replied to him, because church people always have an answer, right? They replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple. Now, again, we're about to see, Jesus was talking about his own body. He wasn't talking about the building they were in. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and who will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. There's several things in here I want to bring out because this is so deep and so many things as we read this. Number one, I want you to think about the response that these religious people came to Jesus with, right? They're seeing Jesus run out people and processes out of the temple. This is kind of their response. Maybe you've been at this place in your life before. You've kind of looked at your life, maybe kind of taken an internal look at your heart, and you realize maybe some of your outward actions or some of your inward feelings, you've like, you know what? If I'm just honest with myself, that's probably not right. Like, I get that what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, how I'm feeling is probably not really the right way to act, think, or feel. That's not a hard thing for most of us to come to, right? Like, we don't have to be, we don't even have to spend a lot of time on that many times. We can just kind of be aware of ourselves and go, it's probably not right. Doesn't mean we're ready to fix it or we know even exactly what the solution is, but we can be aware that something's not right. That's kind of where these leaders were. They got the game, right? Like, they knew, okay, they're making money. The money changers over there are just kind of taking some off the top every time. They took a real quick survey and they were like, okay, we're not willing to stamp it and say all this was right. But we're just basically wanting to know, Jesus, why are you calling these people out? And they said, show us a sign of why, you ready for this question? You have the right to do this. And that in itself is a question that we all have to be honest with ourselves about. When we listen and we look into the life of Jesus, we read any truth from God's word, before we ever apply it, we really wrestle with this kind of quiet, simple question, this kind of underlying question of, why do you get to tell me what you're telling me? Why do you have the right to tell me this? You ever wonder, like, when somebody comes up and just offers you advice, like, why do you get to tell me this? I see that in the faces of kids when you coach them. There's a kid right now on one of my son's teams, and I've tried to talk to him about his ball handling week after week after week, and he continues to do the wrong thing, and he continues to get the ball stolen over and over and over again. And I can see it in his eyes. He's looking at me. He's like, why do you get to tell me this? I'm an all-star. I watch YouTube. Right? I see all the moves and I can repeat them when nobody's around me. Why do you have the right to correct me? I'll be honest with you. I have a lot of people that give me health advice, probably because I talk about Bojangles a lot. Somebody told me the other day that it got sold. I didn't know it was up for sale. They didn't talk about it at the meetings. Maybe I wanted to put an offer in on it, right? Wouldn't have had the money, but I got three kids. I mean, they can work it off. I get a lot of people that give me health advice. You ever have somebody give you health advice you're looking at and you're like, not so healthy, right? Just being honest. It doesn't change when it goes to the real serious truths of our life. We don't necessarily look at Jesus and go, you don't know what you're talking about. But kind of spiritually, our reaction many times, I know it's been true in my life, maybe it has in yours as well, where it's our true reaction has been more or less, I don't know that I want to do this right now just because you say it. Because we're still really weighing into that. What is it that I want to do? And Jesus doesn't give them any signs. He doesn't. Now, he gives plenty of signs. One of the things in these 40 days of fasting that I've been studying through is just really the life of Jesus and just all that he did, the people that he taught to, the miracles that he performed. Jesus performed over 40 miracles. And when you read these 40 miracles, when you read it on this side of history, it's like you just want to scream at people like, you didn't think he was the Son of God? He could do all that? Like, four different people get raised from the dead, and it's a shocker that he can, like, do it himself? I mean, you almost want to, like, accuse people of being ignorant. And we forget many times that when we are in the middle of our own circumstances, many times it's the hardest time for us to actually understand clearly. And when we look at these folks, Jesus doesn't offer them signs. He doesn't go, all right, presto change-o, I'm going to turn a pew into an elephant. All right, there you go. That proves I have the authority to do all this stuff. He doesn't do anything like that. He simply offers them a prediction that if they destroy his body, that in 3 days he'll bring it back. And it says in there, his disciples believed after he raised himself from the grave. They didn't necessarily lock into it right then. Because again, if you're like me, when you're in the middle of what you're struggling with, sometimes that's the hardest time to really understand God clearly and quickly make the most clear, accurate, and right decision. Now, I can give others advice. You can give others advice. But when we're dealing with our own stuff of life, many times it's when we're at our weakest. See, Jesus isn't just consumed with you and with me. He also understands. He understood that these religious leaders, if they saw a sign, it really wouldn't bring anything real into their life. You know how we know that? Check this out. In verse 22, it says this. While he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them. In other words, Jesus knew that they believed in his name. In other words, his name being chosen one, Messiah, sent from God. They saw signs and they said, you must be sent from God. I really believe that you might be. It says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to him. In other words, he didn't see in them and he didn't know in them the belief that was so deep and so firm that he could really reveal everything about himself and tell them everything that he could possibly tell them. He couldn't entrust them with all that because their belief was not actually really true, because it was just an emotional response to signs and experiences that they were having. And it says, since he knew them all, he knew them. He wasn't just consumed with them, he knew them. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he said, Jesus didn't need for anybody else to say, hey, Jesus, here's the people that you're ministering to right now, and here's the struggles of their life. He saw it all, and he also saw in them their lack of belief. See, here's the thing that we have to know, and this is a growing stage of our Christian life. Many times, we end up, I talked about kind of the insanity of church, we end up kind of settling in a church based on a style that we like. And styles create moods. Moods enhance environments. And when all of that happens, if we're not careful, we will feel something that will be more of an emotional swell than a true life commitment and change, a true belief in something, and a true voice of God that is communicated clearly to us. It's why all of us could walk into a dozen different churches next week, come back here and meet again the following week, half of us would have experiences that we love, half of us would have experiences that we just didn't like at all, and we would say, no, that wasn't for me, and all of it was just a judgment on the superficial. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to show you signs, because belief in signs is not a sign of true belief. Jesus sees in our hearts, and he knows when there's true belief there, and when there's true belief there, he can begin to reveal in us at the proper time what we need to hear. So what's the proper time? Well, if you're like me, the proper time is always right now, right? God, help me understand it right now, fix it right now, do all that stuff right now. Even his disciples, the way he said it was not just for the benefit of the religious leaders. The way he said it perfectly, because this is Jesus, he doesn't sin. Everything he says has a perfect, and everything he said was without sin. If it's without sin, it's flawless. And as he said these flawless words in the presence of the people there, yes, religious leaders heard it. Their hearts got hard because they said, nah, you're telling me no to a sign that will help me believe. So they didn't like it. His disciples, who were wanting to learn but could not yet figure it all out, heard the same words, but it took root in their heart. And it grew full when they saw Jesus' body. When they saw him resurrected, it wasn't just a show or a sign. It registered in their mind. He told us he was going to do this. That takes him from a miracle worker to the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of our life and our world. See, many of us, including myself, struggle because when we look for ourselves in the story, we typically find ourselves in the place of the disciples. And this is what is frustrating about that story. They didn't understand the full picture right then. You realize in your life, if you're holding yourself to the expectation that you have to have every single thing figured out to know whether or not you are quote-unquote spiritual, you may be totally misunderstanding much of Scripture. The disciples that lived with Him every day were gaining fuller and fuller understanding and knowledge the more faithfully and the longer that they walked with Him. Remember, these were guys that Jesus knew. As soon as you put me on a cross, they're out of here. They're gone. They're not going to hang around. For your deepest questions and your deepest struggles in life right now, listen to what God is speaking. If it doesn't make total sense, we have to continue like the disciples did, walking with Him, exposing ourselves to Him, regularly listening, regularly studying, regularly worshiping Him. See, in this passage, it's really simple to say that Jesus didn't like all the stuff going on at church, because we can understand that. We've been in those scenarios. We haven't liked what was going on at church. But again, I want to make sure that I tie this back in. What was going on was superficial. The real problem was their heart motivation of why they were doing it. I could look at superficial arguments in my marriage, but if I don't look deeper at the spiritual truth of who I'm supposed to be as a husband and who Wendy's supposed to be, I'm just getting wrapped up in the superficial arguments of marriage and not really growing or understanding God more what's going on. You can look at the drama of life and it will give you plenty of things to get wrapped up in. It will use plenty of your emotions and your frustrations. But until we look deeper than that, we never really will receive greater direction or answers, greater understanding or truth about who God is. I can tell you right now, you can love church and you can call church the thing you do on Sunday, the services that you go to, and that will lead you to a series of things you'll either love or not like. It'll lead you to a series of emotional swells, and then they'll go down and you'll look for the next one. We can continue to look for signs and look at the superficial of life. Or we can step in closer into Jesus and say, what is the real truth? What is the real problem? What is the real opportunity to grow? What is the real understanding to have? And it takes a little bit more work. It takes a lot tougher questions. Questions that didn't get resolved in one day here. Questions that you may have about your faith that haven't gotten resolved yet. And they seem like big questions, and you're finding out that there's a lot of people in your life that when you ask those questions, they're going, ooh, like they don't even want to talk about it. They run from it. Stay in with Jesus and find other people to talk to. And as you hear those questions, don't shy back from them from your life or from others. If you will, if you'll close your eyes and bow your heads for just a second. You know, when it comes to just church and the things that go on in church, you know, we can be in love or we can be in frustration. I love that Jesus walked into the temple, the place that they functionally met with God and met with other believers in many environments. I love the fact that Jesus stepped into this environment and just showed them it's not just the things that you see going on, it's what's behind every heart. And within that, He wove it, like He wove that cord, that whip. As He started to talk, He wove in these great and amazing truths. This truth that I am consumed with you and that I know you. And if we can really anchor ourselves in those two truths, then realizing that like the temple in our lives, Jesus wants simply in two areas to remove the robbers of relationship and the robbers that are taking glory away from God. He wants to remove those. He wants to drive them out. Why? Because he wants us to feel guilty? No, because he's consumed with us. And he knows us. He actually knows what needs to happen at a level that we don't know. Because if we really believe that God's word is truth, it just so clearly says, I know more than you know. And the things I do are higher and better than what you do. So in your life, in the stuff of your life right now, have you been exhausted by the evidences, the things? Whether that's church or whether that's relationships, whether that's job, whether that's whatever. Like, have you been exhausted in those things? I can tell you this from my own experience. The thing for me that battles exhaustion in those areas is two things. One, rest in Jesus. Sabbath rest, not weekend rest. And two, searching God for the understanding of the real spiritual battle that's going on and redirect my efforts towards that. That works with my kids. That works at home in my marriage. That works here at work. That works in everyone that I talk to every time. Jesus is consumed with you and he knows you. There will be things that he'll want to drive out because of his great love for you. But when those things are out, I hope you caught what happened. When those things were out, then people worshiped easier. The forgiveness came quicker. The fellowship was greater. And that's always where Jesus is leading us. Every week when we play one of these last couple songs, we say that we call this, like many churches do, an altar. Basically a place devoted to come and pray. And many services people do respond to that, and people did this morning. I'm never coming in here to tell you whether you are or you aren't saved. I'm never telling you whether you should come to the altar or you should not come to the altar, because I believe that God is speaking to you. If God tells me something and puts something on my heart for you personally, I'll be at your house. I'll call you on the phone. We'll meet together for lunch. But in these moments, no one will ever know what God has put on your heart, probably. But you'll know whether you've been faithful. If you don't know that you have a relationship with God, in the church world, we call it oftentimes getting or being saved. We'd love to talk to you either at this area up front or somewhere else in this building before you leave today, how you can know you have a relationship with God. We want to present what His Word says, not what our opinion is. If you're going through a difficult time in life, you're struggling with some questions, the understanding hasn't come yet, we want to pray with you here, but we don't want just prayer up front to be where it ends. We want to walk through life with you. If you stay in church long enough, you'll get your feelings hurt. I don't care which church you go to. I'm asking you as your pastor to lean in farther and dig in deeper and stay longer. Not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. Out of a motive, consume Jesus is with you. Be consumed with your life and others. Out of how well and how deep He knows you, get to know other people as deeply. Get to know your own needs deeper and share those with those that love you that are around you as well. After I pray, this altar will be open. We'll sing for just a moment. You can come up front and pray. You can stay where you're at and think. You can do whatever God leads you to do. God, thank you so much for the love that you show us, the truth of your word that you offer us. God, thank you that as we look into your word, we can see real life situations. We can see the Savior of this world not like what was going on in church. And we can be reminded that He does understand us. And God, in understanding us, you know what frustrates us. But God, you also know how to tell us that maybe we aren't looking deep enough. Maybe we're just looking at the surface and we're getting exhausted in the wrong battle. And that the right battle, the real battle, is on the spiritual level. And we can find understanding there. We can find truth there. we can find a greater meaning to our life. God, we can live better for you. This isn't a life that you're just trying to drive us with guilt. You're trying to call us into relationship. So God, help us to understand that everything that you want out is for our good and your glory. And that it comes from a heart of love from a Father above. So Lord, help us to examine our lives, to look at the stuff of our life, to not run from it, to not hide from it, but God, to deal with it. Because God, that's what you want to be involved in. Lord, as we listen to you, God, help us to hear the truth of what you're calling us to. Help us to not see that vision is all about a 5 or a 10 year plan, but in many times of our lives, God, it's about what's going on right now. God, for many of us, we can't look 10 years down the line yet because, God, there's so much you're showing us where we stand. So help us to be faithful and content in where we stand to see all that you're showing us. And God, if you grace us with a gift of long-term vision, then God, give us that. But help us stop calling vision what just we want to accomplish. God, help us to call vision what you're showing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.